Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we'll begin our reading at verse 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning at verse 8. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three. But the greatest of these is charity. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. In the discussion of spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, there's a hiatus where the Apostle Paul pauses to focus on what really matters. The spiritual gifts are and were temporal. There are three items he mentions that are eternal: faith, hope, and love. Faith is what brings us to salvation. The object of our faith, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. His perfect life, death on the cross, and resurrection are the means of our salvation. And we receive salvation by faith. Hope is the primary topic of today's message. And in our text, hope is the anticipation of those aspects of salvation we have yet to receive. The hope is not uncertain, even though it is future, and we'll expand on this a little bit more later. Love, or as the King James has it, charity, is the thing that permeates all. Salvation was provided because God so loved the world. Love is the attribute of God that sends mercy and grace to satisfy justice. Love is what fills our hearts, desires, and motives as we live spirit-filled lives till we are with him. Love will permeate all when all is finished. In the meantime, we wait. We wait for the fulfillment of the promise of God, a hope that will not be disappointed. So let's look at our text in Romans chapter 8, beginning verse 24. It says, "For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for it?" All right, let's back up a little bit. Saved by hope. Let's look at that first phrase there. Or saved in hope. This is an aorist tense, or sort of a past tense here in this text. It's dealing with something that's already been accomplished. There's other places in the scripture where it's in the perfect tense. That would be Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. Quote the verse, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And of course, verse 9, "Not of works, lest any man should boast." This is a key verse for showing that we cannot be saved by our own efforts, but is strictly a gift of God. It is that we're saved by God doing something for us on our behalf. I simply receive the gift to gain salvation. There's nothing that I do. There's nothing that I contribute to my salvation. It's something that God does. And that perfect tense there is the idea that we are dealing with a one-time action with continuous results. When Jesus said, "It is finished," there in John chapter 17, or John chapter, 19, it's the same idea that you have a one-time action that has continuous ongoing results. Our salvation is the same way. I am saved in an instant in time. When I put my faith and trust in Christ, I then at that instant receive everlasting life. Now, that doesn't mean that at the instant of my salvation, I get all I'm going to get. All right? I'm thrilled. I'm excited. I'm jazzed about what I've already got. Because there's a bunch of things that I receive at the instant of my salvation. But as far as God, but there's more I'm going to be getting, and we're going to talk about that in just a moment. But I have, as far as God is concerned, have already been saved. If I have put my faith and trust in Christ, it is a done deal as far as God is concerned. This is, by the way, one of the reasons why you can't lose your salvation, all right? We're locked into time. God is not. God has saved us. It is a perfect tense thing. Boom, I've got it. And it's got ongoing results. Without end, without termination. I am saved. It is a certainty. It's already been paid for. As we saw last week, we have the earnest of the Spirit mentioned several times in the scripture. The Holy Spirit is the down payment on what is being purchased. And who's doing the purchasing? It's not me.
I may skip out on a payment. I may forget. I may stumble. I may fall. I may mess up. But God never does. And if God is doing the buying and He's the one that gave me the down payment, guess what? It says in Ephesians, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. My salvation is going to, He's going to follow through because God does. He's not going to bail out. He's not going to say, well, I'm sorry, I can't make the payment this month. It isn't like that at all. God has already paid for it all. And it says that we are saved by hope or in hope. Let me pause here because this makes so much difference. We have I read recently that Islam is shortly going to surpass Christianity as the dominant religion in the world. Now, what goes for Christianity is I prefer to use the word Christendom because it's a very broad umbrella as far as what the world perceives to be Christian. What the Bible perceives to be Christian is much, 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 much narrower thing. All right? We have all kinds of folks that would claim the title of Christian. There's all kinds of buildings that have a steeple with a cross on top of it. Or some of them just have that little pointy thing up there. And we'll talk a little bit about those guys in a little bit. But we are saved, it says in our text, by hope. We are saved by faith. And we're going to, and there's some overlap in the concepts here. Most of what goes under the guise of Christianity would acknowledge that God eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. Most of what goes under the guise of Christianity would acknowledge that Jesus Christ came to this earth, was crucified, buried, and literally, physically rose again. Roman Catholics hold to that. Eastern Orthodox holds to that. They would acknowledge those things. A lot of people that don't, that claim to be Christian. But let's say, for the sake of argument, let's say that we're going to acknowledge that those three things are historical facts. And that doing so paid for salvation. Roman Catholics would believe that. The Orthodox Church would accept that. Where is the difference? How is that put to my account? How do I gain access to what God has done for me? If I'm willing to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is indeed God the Son, that He lived that perfect sinless life, that He was crucified, that He was buried, and that He rose again in payment for my sin, that those are some established facts, how is that put to my account? And frankly, as a young person, that was the thing that I wrestled with. I didn't know. I made some assumptions that somehow by osmosis I got it already. But I hadn't. How do I get what has happened, what God has done, put to my account? How does that become personalized? How does it become my salvation? Not just salvation out there, but how does it become my salvation? The scripture says by faith. And it's not, I want to deal with a number of different things here because so many people are so close and yet miss it. And you have folks that hear the gospel week after week after week. They are in sound churches and they think they got it and they're this close, but they're missing something. There's a misunderstanding in their minds. And yet if you were to talk to them, they've got all the right answers, but there's something that just is not right. And part of it has to do with what are they putting their faith in? Oh yes, salvation's by faith. All right. And I have faith. I have hope. I have belief. I am trusting. And a lot of folks put their faith in their faith. How many of you heard this? I'm a person of faith. All right. Well, that's all good. What is your faith in? Is your faith in the concept of faith? Oh, I believe. What do you believe? What are you trusting in? What is your hope in? Well, let me tell you my story. I was at a meeting one time, and I heard a fellow preach, and all of a sudden, I just was overwhelmed with this feeling. And I look back at that time, and I just was overwhelmed with a sense of the love of God. And I look back at that time as my salvation. Is there a disconnect there somewhere? Okay, I can be overwhelmed with the love of God. I can recognize that God is a God of love. I can recognize the fact that Jesus Christ is the greatest love gift that was ever given. But if I am not, if I have not arrived at the point where I am a guilty sinner in need of what He paid for and receive Him as my Savior, as a guilty sinner, and recognize that He died for me and I am receiving Him by faith as my Savior. I can be overwhelmed with all kinds of things. I can be hit with all kinds of just soft, warm, fuzzy feelings for Jesus. And I'm still lost because I have not recognized Him as my Savior from sin. It's not faith in faith. And a person of faith can be nearly anything, especially in this day and age. We have the name it and claim it. I believe God's going to do thus and such. Well, why do you believe that? Well, because I really want it to be. And I tell you what, that's a dead end thing. Because what's going to happen if it doesn't happen? And we'll come back to that idea in a little bit. The issue really is, what is the object of your faith? And why is He the object of your faith? Jesus Christ is to be the object of our faith. His death, burial, His resurrection, to pay the penalty of my sin. Why does He have to pay the penalty of my sin? Because I am a wretched, helpless, hell-bound, guilty sinner. And what I need is not warm, fuzzy feelings. What I need is not some sort of inner satisfaction. What I need is not some sort of inner happiness or sense of fulfillment. What I need is forgiveness by God Almighty. And I get that by receiving as a gift, by faith, what Christ accomplished on the cross. Why did He die on the cross? So that this is the part of John 3:16 we skip over without even thinking about it. We say it, but we don't think about it. Not perish. That whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, not perish, not perish. What does that mean? That all who don't believe are going to perish. Amen. Let's go to that. John 3:16. I want you to look at this. We lift that verse. Look at verse 18. Two verses down the road. He that believeth on Him is not condemned. No. Why? Because I've received forgiveness. But he that believeth not is condemned already. Because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. I start out condemned. The problem is that I am perishing. And that's why I need a Savior. And that's why I put my faith and trust in Christ. And because I am perishing, that was the thing that God's love created salvation for. Grace and mercy is the outcome of God's love. And so that is salvation. That is what faith is about. That is the object of my faith. That's how faith gets put to my account. That is how it's personalized. That's how I receive what God did for me. Now, there's all kinds of confusion on this, and I don't know why, because the scripture makes it pretty clear. But let me say, it's not baptism. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17, where you're dealing with a confusing situation in a confused church, it says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Paul is saying here, baptism does not equal the gospel. If I am sent to win the lost, and baptism is what wins them, then God did send me to baptize. But he says, Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Baptism is not what saves you. And yet, under that big umbrella of Christendom, the vast majority of those who would wear the tag Christian would say that that is how the work of Christ is put to my account, is by baptism. That's what the Roman Catholics teach. That's what the Eastern Orthodox Church teaches. That's what the Church of Christ teaches. That's what the Anglicans and the Episcopalians teach. That's what the vast majority of those who wear the tag Christian claim. And yet that's not what the scripture teaches. Good grief, if water baptism saved people, let's have a pool party every Sunday. Let's just pack the place and win them all. If that's all it takes. Because in Roman Catholicism, you're baptizing these little guys. You know, I held one of those last night. Oh, that was kind of neat. Holding that little baby last night. If all I have to do is baptize this little guy, man, go to it. Just boom, 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 boom. There's no knowledge here in this little pink thing. They have no faith. They have no understanding. There is no trust here. And yet somehow or another, by going through some process, this little one is destined for heaven. The scripture makes it very clear that it's by faith. It's the work of Christ received by faith. The gospel does not equal baptism. And by the way, in the New Testament, all those baptized, every single one of them, had already believed. Infant baptism is not found in the Bible. It's found all over the place under the umbrella of Christendom. It's not in here. Which lets you know that the idea of infant baptism didn't come from here. It didn't come from the book. It's not here. You want to know what's fascinating? And we'll talk about this a little bit next week on Sunday night. If you draw a wrong conclusion from the Bible, lawyers do this. This is why we don't practice constitutional law anymore. We have law based on precedent, which creates all kinds of problems. People do this with the Bible all the time. All right? I'm reading the passage. I think that means this. That position becomes my authority. And because this is now my new established position of authority, I can draw different conclusions from this. Now, am I basing it on the scripture? No, I'm basing it on a conclusion drawn from the scripture. And so I'm going to draw this conclusion. And if this becomes a generally accepted conclusion, I'm 32 steps away from the scripture, and yet this becomes a position of authority. This is why schools of theology, even dispensationalism, but Reformed covenant theology, all these things, they draw conclusions, and they draw conclusions from conclusions, and they draw conclusions from conclusions from conclusions. And when you do that, the sky is the limit. And that's where infant baptism came from. Because it's not in the Bible. People drew conclusions that baptism saves. Well, if baptism is what saves and faith is not a component of it, then let's get them as early as we can, just in case. And you extrapolate that, and this whole, don't even get me going on this. But error comes from error, which comes from error. And by the way, you want to see this in practice? Look at the Phariseeism in the New Testament. They did the exact same thing. They started out with the scripture. Yep, we're right in line, but we're going to draw a conclusion. And then we're going to draw a conclusion from a conclusion. And we're going to draw, and we're going to keep going. By the time we're done, we're two blocks down the street and we have forgotten the scripture. Because our conclusions have become more authoritative and we're more fixated on those than we are about the scripture that we started with. Folks, we need to stick to the book. Because the danger comes and the difficulties come when we step away from the book. This is where we're supposed to be. And don't extrapolate stuff. You get into all kinds of trouble. Because if it's by baptism, then we can, okay, we're going to take a step. Salvation is not by faith, it's by baptism. We're going to take another step. Who can baptize? Who has the authority to baptize? Can anybody baptize? Or is it only certain people or certain organizations that can baptize? Well, the certain organizations, that means that salvation is dispensed only by that organization. Which is why you had the likes of Mormonism or the Roman Catholics or some other folks that would say that they are the only dispensers of salvation. And there is no salvation outside of our church. Which is one of the reasons why, if you're sharing the gospel with somebody who has a Mormon background or has a Roman Catholic background, and they genuinely get saved, some of these folks have a very hard time. They've got this nagging thing. It's very difficult for them to let go. Because if I let go, then I'm letting go of what my church has told me. I'm letting go of the hope of salvation.
Because if I let go of Mormonism, if I let go of Roman Catholicism, then I'm letting go of salvation. That's what they have been taught from childhood. That they have the authority. And tell you what, that kind of fear breeds loyalty, doesn't it? But that's what they teach. Salvation is not based on anything that I do. It's what Christ did. And it's not necessarily something that I experienced. We go around and share our salvation testimonies, and some of you had a feeling tied with it. And there's other folks that you asked the Lord to save you, and then after you were done, you kind of wondered whether or not you really got it because you didn't feel any different before or after. Because the Bible doesn't say there's any feeling. I'm not saying you didn't have it, but it's not part of the deal as far as God's promise is concerned. It's not based on feeling. It's not based on that, those warm fuzzies. In Mormonism, they will talk about the warming in the bosom. That I had this experience and therefore I know I have salvation as far as they're concerned. By the way, you know where they got that concept, the warming in the bosom? That's lifted from Wesley's journals talking about his own salvation experience. And I'll guarantee you, Wesley didn't believe what the Mormons believed. And yet that's where they lifted that idea. So our hope, our trust, our faith needs to be in the right thing. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 9 it says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. It doesn't move. But understand that even if you have the right anchor, it's got to be cast in the right place, because an anchor thrown in the wrong place can sink the ship. All right? It's not by baptism. It's not by the church. I put my faith and trust in what Christ has done for me. That's it. Amen. And a hope based on anything else is without promise or certainty. My certainty is only in Christ. The promise only applies to Christ. It's based on the promise of God. It is testified by the resurrection, which is a historic event, with a multitude of eyewitnesses. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 mentions over 500 saw the resurrected Christ. The promise certified by the resurrection. Now, look at the latter part of verse 24 in our text. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for it? Boy, I wish I had a wife. One of these days, I need to get myself one of these wives. I've heard such good things about them, and I have hopes and dreams. Oh, what do you? Oh, I've got one. Imagine that. I don't have to hope for what I've already got. I've got a great one. I'm living my dreams. I don't have to hope for what I've already got. And that's what he's saying. Hope is not what is in seen, what is seen, or what is already attained, or what is already obtained. When we get saved, when I put my faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I got a bunch of stuff. Big package deal. Of things already obtained. Bang! I get it all right then. A bunch of stuff. I got forgiveness. I got forgiveness. As far as God is concerned, I have never sinned. My forgiveness is complete. Past, present, and future. I may have to suffer temporal consequences for these things, but as far as eternity is concerned, the slate is wiped clean. Nothing is going to be held against me for all eternity. I have forgiveness. I get that the instant of my salvation. I get a new nature. I get that the instant of my salvation. I am accepted in the Beloved, it says there in Ephesians 1:6. I become part of the church of God, His body. I received the Holy Spirit of God at the instant of my salvation. And God is working in me. The Holy Spirit, and this simile is used in the Scripture. By the way, it's the same word. Spirit and wind are the same word in Greek, or Hebrew for that matter. It's because of the idea of breath. Somebody who is breathing is alive. And the Spirit is the breath, is life. I receive the Holy Spirit the instant of my salvation. He is working in me. I don't see the Holy Spirit, but He Himself is unseen, but we see what He does. It's a thrilling thing. It's an exciting thing. When you're sharing the gospel with somebody, and then they get saved. They make a profession of faith. And then it's one of those, for those of you who've been around the block a couple times, you know what I'm talking about. And then you stand back and you watch. I mean, you want to disciple them, you want to teach them, you want to encourage them, but you're watching. You're looking for the working of the Holy Spirit in this person. If this person is genuinely saved, then some things are going to happen. You're going to see God working in this person. You're going to see that process of sanctification, that transformation that God the Holy Spirit is doing. I don't see the Holy Spirit, but boy, I see what He does. I receive the Holy Spirit at the instant of my salvation. So I've got all these things. There's probably a few other things we could add to that list, but there's a bunch of things that I got the instant of my salvation. I've got it right there. I've already attained it. It's already right there. God has given it to me. I've got it. Am I hoping for those things? No, I've already got them. What am I hoping for? I'm hoping for the aspects of salvation that I have yet to receive. And that's what our text is talking about. The hope is not for what I've already gotten. He says there's no hope in that. You don't hope for things you've already got. What you're hoping for is the stuff you haven't gotten yet. Now, what's interesting, you look up the word hope in your New Testament. And I'm going to make this too. If there is an article in the original language with that, it is always in reference to this concept. When we're talking about the hope, it is always in reference to this concept. It's not always manifested in translation, but that's what it is in the original. We are dealing with something of all the different things that we're going to get. What is it that we haven't gotten that we're going to get? And if you know Christ as Savior, you will get a new body. Amen. God is going to take this one, and He's going to do something with it, and He's going to transform this, and it's going to be a new body. Now, I'll talk about that a little bit more down the road here. I get a new body. I get sinlessness. We get the kingdom of God. By the way, kingdom of God in the New Testament is a future concept. It isn't something that's here now. We're citizens, but the kingdom hasn't come yet. And all these things that I'm hoping for are certainties. They are sure. They are absolutely going to happen. How can we say that? Because God has said so. Certainty is only in what God has decreed, His promise, His word. Everything else, think about this, everything else in the world, everything, doesn't matter what, everything else in the world, unless God has said so in here, in the book, everything else is likelihood, probabilities, maybes, wishful thinking, wanting something, believing it to be true. Say, well, I don't know, that's math is confirmed in the scriptures, all kinds of things that are confirmed in the scripture. The sun's going to rise tomorrow. That's in the scripture. All right. Well, there's a lot of things that the scripture confirms, but I'm telling you that anything outside of this is a probability and not a certainty, because only the things that God has decreed are certainties. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 9, this is an interesting idea. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 9, it says, if we receive the witness of men, okay, somebody has testified of something. Maybe they've got all kinds of letters after the name. Maybe they were an eyewitness of something. I receive the testimony or the witness of men. And yet it says, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He hath testified of His Son. I was reading a Christian blog yesterday. Sometimes you just feel like beating your head against the wall. Because somebody was talking about the authority of experts in the field. Well, I'll tell you what, you line up your experts with all the letters after their name, and I'll do some research, and I'll line up my experts over here that disagree with your experts, and they all have letters after their names too. In the same fields. Because the testimony of people, in any category, you name it, if it's something outside of here, or sometimes even within here, we're talking about the testimony of people, is always going to be conflicting and is always going to be changing. Amen. It's always in this state of flux. Everything is always changing. Things that were certified as true by all the movers and shakers in the scientific world or the academic world or you name it, that they said, this is the way it is. Maybe not. Things have changed. Did the truth change? It wasn't true in the first place then. People's testimony is conflicting. It's always changing. What do we accept then? What is the certainty? The testimony of God. The testimony of God is never in conflict and it never changes. Which is why Christians have held onto what this is saying for 2,000 years and we haven't had to change our minds. The gospel that was preached by the apostles almost 2,000 years ago is the same gospel you're hearing this morning. Because it's based on this. And not extrapolations, people stepping and keeping going. If we go back to the book, this is where we're going to find our anchor. This is where we're going to find certainty. Because this is what God has said and not conclusions that people have arrived at.
Amen.
Then look in verse 25. But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Hope perseveres. We're waiting for the manifestation of the rest of our salvation. There's two aspects to this. One is personal at God's calling us to himself, the rapture of the church. It's kind of interesting how this all fits together, and I didn't have to create, it's all right here. One of the great things about Bible Christianity is all the puzzle pieces all fit. You're not sitting there trying to, we're going to make this happen. You don't have to do that. The scripture all fits together. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 53. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. This is the instant that we receive our glorified body. This is when we are changed. This is when we are transformed. This is when we leave behind the pain and all the other things that are tied to this flesh.
Amen.
And the new one never wears out. Never gets tired, doesn't deal with grief, sin, fear. All those things are banished forever. All the limitations, all the tainting of sin in this flesh is gone.
Amen.
That's the individual part. Every single child of God is going to experience this, and I get mine and you get yours. There's some heretics that say, we'll all be 33-year-old Jewish men because we'll be like him. I don't think it's going to be quite that kind of a cookie cutter situation. I think we're all going to be different and recognizable and so forth. But we'll be perfected and glorified. Corporately. Okay. As far as the parts of our salvation that we are going to get, that we are hoping for, that God has promised, but we have yet to receive. Glorification, that new body. Individual. Everybody who knows Christ the Savior to get that. Then corporately. Together. We get this at the second coming. Now, the second coming and the rapture are different things. There's a 7-year gap between the two. The rapture comes before the tribulation. The second coming is at the conclusion. The first one precedes the tribulation. The last one is the Lord coming in Armageddon to finish up the tribulation. In Acts chapter 1, we have Jesus giving his final instructions to the apostles. And they stood there and they watched him ascend into heaven until a cloud received him out of their sight. And it says there in verse 10, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. Where were they? on the Mount of Olives, it says two verses before. In Zechariah chapter 14, verses 3 and 4, and if you read the context there, we're talking about the end of the tribulation. We're dealing with Armageddon there in Zechariah chapter 14. It says, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. He shall so come in like manner," same place. He ascended from that place, he will return the same place. And then we get the kingdom, that thing that we will all share. We deal with the millennial kingdom, the rule and reign with him for 1,000 years, and a bunch of different passages in Revelation and out that teach that same idea, that we will rule and reign with him on this earth. Still over a fallen creation, sin will still be present, still there will be death. That's the millennium. And then we have the final judgment and the new heaven and the new earth and the eternal state, the second stage of the kingdom, wherein dwelleth righteousness, and sin is banished not only from us individually, but also from all creation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 26, it says, "The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death." What are we hoping for? What are we looking for? The focus here on the text is the redemption of the body. Glorification. That new body. It'll be sinless. The groans that we talked about a few weeks ago will cease. The pain will end. The tears will be wiped away. And so we look forward to that. But let's make this practical. What do we do while we're waiting? We watch. We pray. And we work. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, dealing with this same concept, the last verse of the chapter, and he's just finished talking about the new body and the banishing of death and all these other things. He says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." We watch, we pray, and we work while we wait. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the grace of God. Thank you for the salvation that we have. And Father, for the great expectation, the thing that we hope for, based on the promise of God, that we are dealing with not with hope so's and maybes. We are dealing with certainties that have yet to arrive. Father, thank you for the promise of God. Thank you for the salvation that we have. Father, we look forward so much to the things that we have yet to receive. Father, may we wait patiently. May we wait dutifully and busily. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.